If you have your Bible or New Testament with you, would you take it out and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. It'll take us a few minutes to get there as we establish some things at the beginning of the lesson, but that will be the first text that we will read tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7. It's good to see everyone here again tonight. Especially any who might be visiting with us. Thank you for your presence here. And we are continuing in a series this evening about how God communicates with us and how we understand that communication. Here, not too terribly long ago, I was reading on the website of a church in another city and reading about what they believed and why they believed it. And I ran across this quote that's on the screen behind me, and I'll tell you from the get-go, before I even read it, I agree with every word that's said here. The Bible is God's written word. The process that God used to give us His word is called inspiration, which means God breathes. The word of God is without error and is truth. It tells us who God is, why He loves us, and what His plans are for us. The Bible is the authority or standard for living our lives according to God's will for us. You have any problem with that? That looks pretty good, doesn't it? I certainly thought so, but as I continued to go through that website, this particular congregation has a board of directors who supervise the work of elders. They have church bylaws that are established that lay out what the church is about. They give a choice of traditional a cappella worship or instrumental music worship services on Sundays and other worship services other days of the week. They have a Saturday afternoon assembly that's an alternative to worshiping on Sunday. They hold dinner theater plays. A recent one that they did was Father of the Bride. They host Christian concerts where rock bands come in with Christian lyrics. And those are just a few examples of the things they do for which they have no biblical authority. So how do we get from that to all of those other things that I mentioned? What does that mean? Well, we could put the worst construction on it or the best construction on it, right? The worst construction on it is to state plainly, it's not enough to say that the Bible is our authority, as they do, the standard for living our lives according to God's will for us. It actually has to be that. We have to study and interpret the Word of God with that perspective, that I want it to direct what I'm supposed to do. We need to study God's Word to understand and obey it, to establish authority, rather than seeking to justify the things we want to do. That's the worst construction on it. The best construction on it is perhaps this. How we decode the message from God matters. How we interpret the Word of God matters. And just saying that it's the authority falls short of really what we need to do in applying that authority. And it could very well be that whoever wrote that, whoever wrote this, perhaps is long gone, or perhaps the next generation was not taught those things, whatever the case might be. But what is clear is that we need to use common sense, the intelligence God gave us to interpret His law for us, His communication to us. And all of that, again, has to do with communication. So this lesson is really about our decoding the message from God. How do we interpret what God tells us correctly? Again, I remind you of the chart that we've used as it pertains to God's communication with us. That God is ultimately the sender of the message, and He uses the Holy Spirit to encode that message through the Word of God. And then we use our mind to decode that message, to understand it and apply it. And then the way we respond to that message gives feedback to God as to whether we really love Him, whether we really care about pleasing Him, and ultimately whether we are living as He would have us to live. But how does God encode the message in the Word? We know that it is through the Holy Spirit that that message is encoded and it's written down in the Word of God. But what we see in the New Testament is a lot more than just commands and prohibitions, commands, and things that are condemned. And so what do we do with everything else that we find in the New Testament? We've touched on that a little bit, but I want to go a little bit deeper this evening. Yes, there are commands and condemnations in the Bible. And this is something that we understand when we communicate with one another, right? Let's imagine for a moment that you're a mother. And so you've got some teenage kids and their room is a mess, and you want them to clean their rooms. How might you communicate that to them? Well, you might just command them and say, go clean your rooms right now. Now, that's pretty explicit, isn't it? But we understand that even in that, there is some decoding that has to go on. What is the response that we often hear, even me with my age children, what's the response that you hear sometimes when you say, go clean your room right now? Who, me? No, the other six children who are in this room. Yes, you. You go and clean your room right now. Even that has to say, okay, this message is for me, and decoding takes place there. Maybe what we would do is use our own example. Maybe a mother would begin to clean the room herself. And more decoding has to be done here. But again, this reveals something about our heart, doesn't it? I don't know the way it was in your family growing up or the way it is in your household now. But if it got to the point with my room that my mother went in there and started cleaning it for me, I knew that we were in a very dangerous place. Not just for, you know, her having to do that, but what was going to come down on me if she went very long cleaning that room and I didn't get in there and help her. So her example showed me what it is that I was supposed to be doing. Now, there's not much doubt about those two. Where sometimes we have problems with decoding a message is there's a lot of times where it's not a direct command or an example, but it's just a statement. Or maybe it's a question. Again, we're using the example of a mother telling her children to clean their rooms. A mother might just say, your rooms need to be clean. Well, that's just a statement, right? There's no command in that, but there is perhaps a command implied in that. Maybe that doesn't tell you when they're supposed to be clean, but you know at some point you're going to have to go in there and clean those rooms. Maybe it's a question. Are your rooms clean? Well, we can respond to that question. No. But then what is implied by that question? Well, okay, well, if it's not clean, I was just asking for informational purposes. Now, I think we understand that what's implied there is that you need to go and clean your room. Maybe it's something even stronger like this. Nobody is having supper until those rooms are clean. Now, what do we have to do to decode that message? Well, I guess I'm a nobody, right? I'm part of that inclusive phrase, nobody is going to have supper, so I'm not going to have supper until my room is clean. You know, this is just how the sender communicates the message and how the receiver decodes or interprets the message. And that's true in our conversation. It's true in our writing to one another. It's true in our legal system, in the Constitution and the law. And it's true in the Bible as well. Any authoritative document or communication is interpreted based on these encoded messages, these sorts of commands or examples or statements or questions or condemnations. So how does that apply to how we understand the Bible? Well, let's keep our same categories and go through and give some illustrations on how the Bible, God, communicates through the Bible to us in that same way. Yes, there are occasions where God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. You're commanded or condemned. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, if you're there. This is one of many examples we could use. I just picked it because it has that word command in it. I'm going to take a breath. I'm going a little fast. Take a breath. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Are you with me so far? But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Now, verse 7 perhaps is an example, but we see there in verse 6 that he says, we command you to do this. This is a command by the authority of Jesus. And it's clear. Now, obviously, even in that, we're going to have to decode some things. We're going to have to define everything correctly. What does it mean for someone to walk disorderly and not according to the traditions? What does it mean to withdraw from a brother? What does that mean? Obviously, we're going to have to understand what those comments mean, but clearly God has commanded us to do something, and that is something that we have to do in that context. But we also see lots and lots of examples in the New Testament. And the point is well taken, it's true, that we are not bound to follow every example found in the Bible. We need to put things in the context of the culture and what is being communicated in the rest of the Bible. But isn't it true that if something is sanctioned in the New Testament, then we have the right to do it? In other words, if first century Christians in the New Testament were doing something and God was approving of that through the apostles or whomever it might be, don't we have the right to do that same thing? Let me hear your head rattle, one way or the other. Yes, we have that right. Not necessarily that we have to do it, but if we're going to do something else besides what we see them doing, we better have authority, a good reason why we are doing it differently. I like the way Robert Turner puts it. He often puts things so succinctly. This is acceptable, referring to New Testament approved examples. And if you would do otherwise, you must produce divine sanction or authority for it. They did it this way. We're doing it this way that's different, but here is the reason why, according to the Bible, we can do that. Does that make sense? Let me give you some concrete examples. A lot of times the examples that we use on some of these things, I don't know if they're particularly practical or helpful. They're true and biblical, but sometimes we use examples that don't really apply to the day-to-day workings of what we do. So I want to try and use some really concrete, real-life examples tonight. Why do we meet every first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper? Because that's what we can conclude that we need to do, or that we can do, when we put all the knowledge that we have from the New Testament together. There is absolutely no direct command, if you can find it, please point it out to me, that says, partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. There's no command like that in the Bible. We have to come to that conclusion based on the examples that we find in the New Testament that were approved by God. We read a lot from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'd like to turn over there. We're not going to spend much time going through this text because it's one that should be very familiar to most of us. But I want to notice a few things from this text. Beginning in verse 17 down through verse 34, the end of the chapter, it discusses the church in Corinth partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, we've already used this passage as an example in another lesson, but let's look at it from a little different perspective. Notice in verses 18, in verse 20, and verse 33, he is saying, when you come together as a church, when you come together in one place, when you come together to eat. So here is the church coming together for collective action. And that's not just found in chapter 11. We see it later in these chapters as well. Chapter 14, for instance, we see that same phrase several times. So the church is coming together. And they came together and came together regularly as a church to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's what we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But when? When did they come together as a church to partake of the Lord's Supper? What day did they do that? We don't learn that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It never specifically says what day they came together. But if we turn further in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, in verses 1 and 2, the Christians on that occasion met every first day of the week to lay by in store. That was a command by Paul for this special need that was in Jerusalem. When you meet every first day of the week, lay something by in store. Now that every first day of the week is not clear in a lot of our English translations, but in the Greek it is very clear that this was a regular thing every first day of the week. And Paul told the church in Corinth that, and he told the church in Galatia this as well. So we have a day when they came together as a church And we know from chapter 11 that when they came together as a church, they were eating of the Lord's Supper. Now, if that's all we had, that's pretty tenuous ground, isn't it? But we have another example in Acts chapter 20. Beginning there in verse 6, notice verses 6 through 8 with me, please. Paul and his traveling companions sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where they stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, referring to the Lord's Supper, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So the church was gathered together on the first day of the week. And by this example, we meet on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, is that just incredibly clear and direct, and really there's no ambiguity at all to that? Well, it's not incredibly direct, is it? But my question is, what other example do we have? What other command do we have? What other statement do we have for any other day or time that we might partake of the Lord's Supper? It is not incredibly clear and direct, but it is on solid footing that this is what they did and were approved of in the first century. Okay? Well, what about those questions that we referred to other? Do we have any other examples of them partaking of the Lord's Supper at a different time in the first century church? No, we don't. Could this day of the week have been merely a culturally specific application? Well, there is nothing that would indicate that this was some sort of cultural thing. And is there any other teaching on the subject that would indicate that this is not something that God cares about, whatever day we partake of it? Not that I read in my New Testament. So what do we feel good about being approved by God? What do we say, you know what, I feel like this pleases God because this is what the Scriptures say. To meet every first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. Secular history vindicates this conclusion. And secular history is not where we take our cues as New Testament Christians. But did you know that for the first 3 centuries, all the churches broke bread once a week on the first day of the week, partook of the Lord's Supper? The weekly communion was prepared in the Greek church until the 7th century. And so, based on this example, that's what we do. Because we believe that this pleases God. We know that that pleases God because that's what they did and God approved of that. But you say, okay, well, this example thing, there's another example that's found there in Acts chapter 20. What about there in verse 8? There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Don't we have lots of examples in the New Testament of Christians gathering in an upper room when the church came together? Yes, we do. Absolutely, we have several examples of that. And so the question that begs to be asked, why is this a first-story building? Why are we meeting in a lower room, if you want to put it in those terms? Why don't we follow that example? Well, let's go through it again. Could we meet in an upper room as a church? Let me hear your head rattle. Absolutely, we could. We could have a 2-story building and meet on the 2nd story. We could rent out a facility where we meet on the 2nd story. Absolutely, that is something that we could do. But do we have anything that indicates that's not an example that is strictly binding on us? Notice again these 3 questions. Do we have any other examples of Christians meeting in other places? Yes, absolutely we do. In Acts chapter 2, they met in the temple. On Solomon's porch, we know many sermons were held there, and it makes sense they would meet in the temple because that would be the only facility in Jerusalem large enough for at least 3,000 people, probably much more than that, Christians to come together and assemble together as a church. And yes, the temple was raised, but it's not an upper room. It's a 1st-story building. And not just in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 19, we see that Christians met in the school of Tyrannus there in Acts chapter 19. So here, apparently, it was either a loaned or a rented facility where that school was, where they might have met together. Obviously, we see them meeting from house to house, and oftentimes it's not specified whether that was the upper or lower room in the house. Could this have been a culturally specific application? Is there anything cultural here? Well, I think there's maybe not cultural, but certainly practical. If you're meeting in someone's house, what room would you meet in? The biggest room. Right? The room that would house everybody that needed to meet. And what we see in a lot of ancient houses is that they would have an upper room that would have provided privacy, that would have been large enough for a group to meet together to worship. We think about the bonus rooms that a lot of our houses have, something along those lines in the ancient world. Is there any other teaching on this matter, this idea of where we meet for worship that might affect this example? Well, certainly. Jesus' teaching about the place of worship in John chapter 4 teaches us that the where is not important. Remember, the Samaritan woman asked, is it on this mountain or in Jerusalem we're supposed to worship? And Jesus said, well, basically, this is my paraphrase, for now it is in Jerusalem because salvation is through the Jews, but the day is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will be the place to worship, but true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And thus, this upper room is an example that we can do, but it's not bound upon us. Again, this is a real life example, and I think in many ways it's a difficult example. But I feel that we're on solid footing when we take everything that the Bible has to say, everything that we know about it, and say, okay, what do I know would be pleasing to God? And that's where it leaves us. But what about this third category, these statements or questions that the Bible makes? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll look especially at verses 9 through 11, or 9 and 10, but we'll read verses 9 through 11 to start out. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. We have so many good examples from the church in Corinth because the church in Corinth had a lot of problems that needed to be corrected. And so it gives occasion for Paul to do that correcting and show what the right way ought to be. Verse 9. Do you not know? What's implied by that is you ought to know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a question, right? That's not even a statement. It's just a question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, we do know that from everything the Bible says, certainly. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's just the facts of the matter, isn't it? He doesn't command or condemn and say, do not commit adultery, do not steal. No, that's not found there. He just says, do not be deceived. None of these sorts of people who are committing these acts will inherit the kingdom of God. This is the way it is, so you draw the conclusion on the way you need to live. So what is the implication, the application of these facts that he lays out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10? We might say, and I know this is loaded terminology, what is the necessary inference that we must make? And all I mean by that is, what is the conclusion we're forced to draw? When a careful study of God's Word leaves us with an inescapable conclusion, what is the conclusion we have to make from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10? Even though it's not explicitly said, this is the way it has to be, and there's no other logical, common sense conclusions that can be drawn. Put it another way, It's not just us decoding the message. This is the message that God encoded all along. Any truly necessary inference, forced conclusion, is because God implied that very thing. Because God communicated it, and He expected us to understand that correctly. I have, don't panic, not in my notes here, but in my notes, I have about 15, 16 examples from the New Testament where Jesus or Paul or another one of the writers made a statement and expected those who read or heard that statement to draw the proper conclusion without it being explicitly said. There's tons of examples of this in the New Testament. But I want to use an even more powerful example in some ways of inspired apostles doing this with the Old Testament. In other words, they read something in the Old Testament that was a statement, and it doesn't explicitly say something, but they used their reasoning to draw the conclusion, the only conclusion that could be drawn from what was said. Does that make sense? Let's look at a couple of examples. Acts chapter 2. Actually, this is the one example I'm going to use from the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, again, another chapter with which we have great familiarity. He quotes from Joel earlier in the chapter. Then in verse 25 through 28, and in verse 34 as well, he's going to quote from the Psalms. Psalm 110 in verse 34, and then Psalm 16 in verses 25 through 28. So here is what Peter says on this occasion, interpreting what the Old Testament said. For David says concerning him, this one Jesus of Nazareth, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, Peter says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So here are the known facts, Peter says. David wrote this in the Psalms. And we can look right over here and we see David's tomb and we know that he is dead and he is buried. And goes on to say, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, what's the conclusion to be drawn from this? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, taking those known facts, David said this and yet his tomb is over here, what was the conclusion that they were forced to draw? David had to be talking about somebody else. He couldn't have been talking about himself. And Jesus used this same quotation in the Gospels to show that he was superior to David. He was not the son of or descendant of David in that sense, but he was superior to him. The Lord said to my Lord, someone who was over David, superior to David. And so what they did is they took what they knew to be true from elsewhere in Scripture and they made a logical application, a forced conclusion, a necessary inference based on that. And that's by inspiration. And yes, the Holy Spirit inspired them to make that application. But why did it convince those people who heard it? Because it made sense. because this is the way we communicate with one another. Well, what does that mean practically? That's well and good to show that that's the way the apostles did it, but can we have a real life practical example of that? Sure. Let's think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. When I was in college, there was a young lady that I knew who had been dating a boy that I knew, and that's not code for me and my girlfriend. Don't misunderstand that. And she used this argument. Now, this is a Christian about having a sexual relationship before one was married. She said, now this is my recollection of what she said, but I think it's very accurate. Nowhere does the Bible explicitly condemn premarital sex. I'm not saying that I'm going to do it. I'm just saying that we can't condemn as wrong someone who does do it. Now, that's not a straw man that I'm putting up to knock down. That's an actual argument made by a sister in Christ when I was in college. But you say, well, maybe I misunderstood, maybe I misremember, whatever the case might be. To show that that's not just a one-time occurrence, I pulled this question verbatim offline. Where does the Bible actually say that premarital sex is wrong? Again, this is a believer writing this. My parents have always taught me that the Bible commands us not to have sex before marriage. Now that I'm old enough to think for myself, I'm having serious doubts about this. I haven't run across anything in Scripture to support their views. How do we respond to that? If, as some claim, we can only enforce as authoritative those things that are expressly, explicitly commanded or expressly, explicitly condemned, we're going to have a very hard time answering that question. Is that important? Is that practical? Is that applicable? This is not some theoretical thing that preachers can argue about. This has real life application to where we are, what a lot of our young people are facing, and what all of our children will face at some point. Does what she say here, is what she says here correct? Does the Bible actually say, use the words and the terms, that premarital sex is sinful? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Maybe your translation says sexually immoral, and go on down to the end of the list, will inherit the kingdom of God. So fornicators, the sexually immoral, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what is fornication? What is sexual immorality? Well, it is defined rightly as sexually explicit acts committed with someone who is not your spouse. And this is one of the many places in Scripture that sexual immorality is said to not be something that one will inherit the kingdom of God with. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, Ephesians 5, 4 and 5 both say that this is someone who inherits the kingdom of God will not have. It's one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, fornicators will be judged. The sexually immoral will be judged. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, it says, they will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And all of those things, all of those statements are true and biblical and clear, but nowhere does the Bible explicitly say premarital sex is sinful. And yet, we have passages like Matthew chapter 19. Verses 4 and 5 that say something from the positive standpoint. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Jesus, in answering a question about divorce, says, "And he answered and said to them, Have you not read?" Here's what you should have read and understood and applied. "That he who made them at the beginning made them male and female," quoting from Genesis, "and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." And he goes on to say that the one exception for lawful divorce and remarriage is sexual immorality. This fornication, in this case, which would be adultery because one person, at least one party, is married. And that's one of the many verses that makes the statement that the sexual relationship is restricted to the marriage relationship. Again, let me say this clearly. Nowhere does the Bible explicitly say premarital sex is sinful. But the Bible doesn't have to say that. Sexual immorality will be judged, the Bible says. Those who commit this will not inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says. It says that the sexual relationship is reserved for marriage, the Bible says. And that actually says nothing of all of the verses in the Bible that deal with lust and lasciviousness and sensuality, which are things that occur before fornication or sexual immorality takes place. All covering things before that actual sex act. That's everything that the Bible teaches on the subject. And let me say this as clearly as I can. If we, in seeing all of these scriptures about what the Bible teaches on the subject, the statements, questions, and positive teaching that the Bible has on this subject, if we cannot make the jump, the forced conclusion, the necessary inference from all of that teaching to the application that premarital sex is sinful, then God's Word has done just exactly what God wanted it to do. It has revealed our hearts. That we want to fulfill our own desires instead of the will of God. And if specific commands or specific explicit condemnations are all that we can consider as authoritative, then the fact of the matter is we have to throw out most of the New Testament. And if we don't have to have authority for everything that we do as Christians and say, this is why this pleases God, because I love God, this is what I know is pleasing to Him, then why do we have to have authority for anything that we do as Christians? Who is it that gets to decide the things for which we have to have authority and the things for which we don't have to have authority? Such is against common sense. For the one who loves God, and I love God and you do too, for us who love God, we should just want to please God. And He has given us everything that we need to please Him. Yes, He encoded a message, but a message that could be understood, a message that we can decode and make right application. And that doesn't end with just the commands and condemnations. It includes the examples that are improved. It includes the statements and questions that are found in the New Testament where God says, here are the facts. Here are everything that I have to say on this subject. I know that you can take all of those facts and do what I would have you to do if your heart's right. And ultimately, that's what all of this is about. Is your heart right tonight? Do you desire to be right with God? Search the pages of this book to find what it is God would have you to do. Write down everything that God says about how you might be saved. Add it all up and then do what it is God would have you to do. And if we can help you to find that, then we'll set up a study with you at any time that might be convenient for you. Or if you already know what it is the Bible says and you just need to do it, we are here to support you and help you and do anything that we can to assist you in that process. All you have to do is come now, while together we stand and while we sing.